Well, good morning, and welcome to the teacher's class on life under the sun. His upbeat and sunny view of life, that death makes all of life fleeting and unstable and without foundation, turns it all to wind or breath. And today's topic is money. How should we approach money in life under the sun? Does the teacher have a breath of fresh air for us on this topic? Arguably, the moment we are in now needs wisdom on this. The general view is that we're going to be hurting financially for years to come, from just these few months. Jobs, careers, companies, whole industries, either disrupted or ended on a wide scale. Phenomenal levels of government debt taken on to cushion the blow. And while it cushions the blow now, the economists tell us it will need to be paid back. And so we'll depress economic growth in the future as it and its interest has to be repaid. And this ill wind blows where it will. Some people lose jobs, some coast through fine. Some people lose everything they've built. Others get to buy what the first group loses, and they buy it at bargain prices. And they will in the future capitalise on their good fortune when the prices rise again. There's rarely been a moment in your and my lifetime, like right now, that helps us get the message the teacher has for us. And one of the key things the teacher wants us to realise is what many of us can now see right before our eyes, that money is wind. It can just disappear overnight in unreliable ways, just slip through your fingers. And that's the thrust of his little story in verses 13 to 15. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. The teacher has seen people who've gathered wealth, and the gathering of the wealth has brought harm. Broken relationships, wrecked health, destructive choices. But possibly even more disturbingly, he's watched people avoid that trap, carefully pull together a nest egg to give their family some security, and then through something going wrong, a lost job, a catastrophic health issue, a bad investment, everything is lost. The family's got nothing. There's just nothing there to pass on to the next generation to set them up. Money is like everything else under the sun. It is wind. It is but a breath. It promises that it can solve the problem, that it can give you a place to stand, to give you some security in the chaos and uncertainty of life. But it can just disappear in moments. As we've seen in the last couple of months, billions and billions and billions of dollars worth of wealth lost around the world. Money is wind. And even if it doesn't leave you when you're alive, it can't help you when you die. Money can't beat death. You can't buy life. And when you die, you end just like you began, with nothing. You take nothing with you. The money you assembled, and even if you kept hold of it, counts for nothing. And that might be fine if it was relatively easy and enjoyable to make money, but it's not. It's toil. Ever since the Garden of Eden, people earn their living fighting weeds and through sweat. Work is hard and frustrating. You get paid for it because it isn't something any sane person would choose to do other than for the money they're getting paid to do it. We toil and labour, and the outcome of it all is that we end where we began, leaving life with nothing to take with us. We never actually advanced or got ahead. We never got any gain from it all. All we did was keep ourselves alive. We maintained the status quo. We never got a profit on our lives. We never made any gain whatsoever. We paddled furiously just to stay in place. And doing that paddling causes pain and frustration and anger. We eat in darkness and frustration and affliction and anger. Not every meal. But here the teacher is characterizing the kind of effect that money stresses place on us. As we struggle to build financial castles out of money, when money itself is just nothing but wind. Money is no solution to the ephemeral nature of human life. It's just more of the same. And so the teacher wants us to understand how damaging it is to love money, to give money our focus and drive, to look to money as the great good, the thing that can give us our heart's desires and to buttress us from life's fragility, to love it. If you love something as insubstantial and uncertain and fickle as money, you are going to get your heart broken. And that's where he starts us at the very start of the reading we had from Ecclesiastes. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And this too is meaninglessness, or if you like, this too is wind. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Money can't quench your thirst. It can't satisfy your hunger. If you're actually hungry, doesn't matter how hungry you are, there comes a point where you just can't eat anymore. Your hunger is satisfied. But it doesn't work that way with money. If you love money, you will never be satisfied. If you long to eat air, you will never be full, no matter how much air you eat. And that's how it is with us and money. If we took a survey amongst ourselves on Zoom after this morning's service, and we were honest and self-reflective, I think we'd find that most of us aren't satisfied with what we have. We have a gut feeling that our lives could be just a little bit better if we had just a little bit more. Just a bit more. And life would just open up into this great oasis of peace and tranquility, and we're just a step away from it. Just a bit more. Money that we don't have yet is the door to the Garden of Eden. But here's the thing. Money can't undo the fall. It can't defeat death. It can't beat sin. It's ephemeral, as everything else is in our lives. And if we love it, all that we will do is starve, even as the money we collect keeps on increasing. We will never be happy, never be content with what we have. We will just be caught up in the miserable striving for more. And the irony that the teacher wants us to get with this is that once life gets past a certain threshold, it's almost self-defeating to get more, that there's only so much you can actually spend on yourself and actually enjoy it. You buy a great car. It's great. You enjoyed that so much that you buy a second great car and then another one. You like cars so much that you end up with a fleet of cars. And so you now need to employ someone to keep those cars in perfect condition for you and to drive them on your behalf so that they'll always be ready for you. Chances are you'll never drive them because your time is now so valuable you employ someone to drive you everywhere you go so you can use the time while driving to make more money to buy more cars. You just can't drive them all even in your spare time. What you have sometimes is the chance to walk into the garage and just take pleasure in the sight of them. You buy a great yacht or a plane. It needs a crew. You buy an enormous mansion. Now it needs staff. You amass a fortune, and now you need accountants and lawyers and bodyguards and managers and consultants and life coaches and physical trainers and dietitians to manage the money and to manage what that money now does to you. The wealth you accumulate goes to others, and your own life in practice isn't that much different. And in the midst of all the success, you probably find that your body finds it harder to get a good sleep than the working guy who doesn't have that much to eat, but whose body is just worn out at the end of the day by his work, and so sleeps well. The simpler and poorer life, at points, has real advantages in some of the ways that really matter to actually enjoying life. They sleep better. And so you say, aha, the answer is to live a simple lifestyle, to go small, to declutter, to embrace a certain self-chosen poverty, to give up on possessions. But life's not a mass problem. There's no simple solution like that. The poor aren't immune to the love of money. Towards the end of our reading from Ecclesiastes, we're told this: everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Here is point. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, but their appetite is never satisfied. There's no advantage here. Poverty is no more a solution for the love of money than wealth is. The love of money takes all the problems of money, intensifies them, plants them deep in our souls. It robs us of whatever joy we might have found in our situation. It makes a tough lot worse, and it is the fly in the icing when your life would otherwise have been a party. And so you say, okay, well, I can solve this one. I just don't love money, and then I can have it, and then I can enjoy all the good things that it brings. As long as I can detach my heart from it enough and not love it, then I can love it. I can amass it and get all the good stuff of how it makes my life just pop. But the teacher has some unpleasant lessons in that area too. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness. In darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than did that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? See, there's no guarantees there either. People can have money, they not love it, and still not to get to enjoy what money brings. God gives them everything that goes into making up the good life: wealth, possessions, honour, a good name, if you like, or respect from others. And yet God doesn't give them the ability to enjoy it. They either die just as they get it, or illness and injury interrupts. Members of their family go off the rails and just consumes their attention and emotions. Relationships break down. All the ingredients are there for a great life, but they never get to even put it in the oven and bake the cake, let alone eat it as well. In the end, other people get to have that cake and eat it too. And so the teacher says, run this thought experiment. Imagine the person with the most extreme version of the good life, who has it all, and go crazy, just go off the reservation and how ridiculous you make it. And so for his audience in the Old Testament, this means three things: a large number of children. And so the teacher says, go on, let's just ratchet that, not just up to 10, but up to 100. He's got 100 kids. A long life. How long? Well, Methuselah almost makes it to 1,000. Let's double that. 2,000 years. Methuselah's like a child to him. And then on top of that, they've got wealth. They've got it all. But here the teacher says, now recognize that there's just two ingredients missing. And with those two ingredients missing, the whole thing just crumbles. if they were never able to actually enjoy what they had, if they could never take pleasure in their situation, their possessions and their wealth. That's the first thing that's missing. And the second one is they never got a good burial. And by that he's pointing out how the relationships have broken down over the course of life. If at the end of the life there is no one in their life who's genuinely grieved at their death, where death did damage to someone because it took someone from them, that it destroyed a close and vibrant relationship. The teacher says if they've got it all and they're missing those two things, then a miscarried child is better off than them. Because that person that lived 2,000 years got all the suffering and frustration of life under the sun and got nothing that was actually worth having to offset it. The miscarried child also got nothing good either, but they missed out on 2,000 years of frustration and suffering and anger. And it's the kind of sobering and scandalous insight we've come to expect from the teacher of wisdom. And so is there actually a path through this windy veil of shadows and death? And surprisingly, the teacher says yes, there is. It's not a simple solution you can just plug in and solve the equation. But there is a path to navigate and live well with money to maximise the good and to minimise the harm. And it's found at the heart of our passage at the end of chapter 5, starting at verse 18. This is what I observe to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. It is a paradox. Money and the things it can buy cannot satisfy. That's been his whole point all around this central section. It's wind. It's fundamentally empty. There's nothing there to satisfy you. No substance to fill you. No security there to protect you. And so what should you do? Well, the solution is the last thing you should expect. Find your satisfaction in it. Find your satisfaction in what you have. That satisfaction won't just come to you. Because money and all it can do isn't inherently satisfying. It's always going to leave you wanting more. You have to find satisfaction in it, when it would be so easy not to just fall back into the love of money and a constant lack of satisfaction with what you've got right now. And the satisfaction isn't particularly in money or wealth or possessions either. It's finding satisfaction in the toil and the labour that's involved in keeping life together. Eat. Drink. You could see him adding sleep or rest. But certainly he adds work. Do that draining, frustrating, aggravating, exhausting work. You'll never get any gain. You will never get ahead. You'll never get off the treadmill. All you will do is keep the status quo. All you will do is keep life and the body together. But find your satisfaction in doing that, in the pleasure that comes from a job well done, however menial or routine or demanding that job is, in the pleasure that comes from another day where the body's needs were met. Just live life. Embrace the whirlwind. Embrace the frustrating labour that comes from just putting one foot in front of the other as you jog on the spot. Because in the mercy of God, he can give not just some wealth and some possessions, but the ability to enjoy them, to find satisfaction in the tough work you do to live, and to actually be happy in it all. And that is a gift from God. And those who are given this gift, well, they find that their life just races by as they feast on the goodness of life itself. Even life under the sun, even life under the reign of death. They take life for what it is rather than resent it for what they think it should have been. And it should be obvious that this does not solve the problem of death. It doesn't solve the problem of the windness of life. The problems of life and with money are still there. But it does show us how to ride the tiger without getting eaten. Even in the hard edges of money, we can live in a way where we get fewer bruises and some joys. There's just real wisdom here. And so it's worth all of us to hear this word and to take stock. How well does the path we walk line up with this? Because it is so easy to just wander off this narrow way and find ourselves pierced with many griefs because of the love of money. So wise is this way that even people that have no access to Scripture often hit upon this, at least in general terms. You can find non-Christians out in the world who have just stumbled into this kind of wisdom. People to whom God has given this gift, even though those people don't serve God or glorify God or know Him. There is just a generosity to God's gifts, even as there's also a degree to which He parcels them out differently to different people. The great thing is that if you can see that you need more of this wisdom, and I'd argue that pretty well all of us need more of it, the fact that it's a gift of God means that you can just go and ask Him for it, rather than just asking for more money, because that's the sign of a lover of money. You can instead ask for enjoyment and satisfaction with what has already been given to you. Now, all of that is where the teacher wants us to land. And it's a good word. But here's the thing that complicates it for this morning. You and I think, are to hear this word from the teacher differently than how his original hearers might have heard it. Because you and I hear him on the other side of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin, the sin that brought death into the world. And his resurrection is the beginning of the end of death itself. Death dies in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And as Christians, we live not primarily life under the sun, but life in the sun, in the Lord Jesus. We have a guarantee forged in Christ's own body that now sits at the right hand of the Father, that death is not the final word. Death is nothing more now than just a passing fad. All the cool guys are doing it, but it will pass. The future you and I inherit will have no end to it. The era of wind and breath and the vanity and futility that brings with it, well, it itself is ephemeral. It is going to evaporate. It will be here today and gone tomorrow. And that means that there's now an even higher wisdom than the one the teacher can give us. This is where 1 Corinthians 15 is taking us. You can hear it in the passage that was read out. Where the teacher wants us to get to eat and drink and find joy in what we have in our toil, what for the teacher is wisdom, is for Paul a backward step. If Christ has not been raised, then sure, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You can hear it in his tone. He doesn't think that's a good answer. Sure, if there's no resurrection, then yeah, okay, that's wisdom. But his clear implication is that given that Christ has been risen, just simply being content to live at that level is foolish and muddle-headed. There's an even better way that's opened up for us now. And that better way is to serve Christ and to embrace the suffering that serving Christ can bring. And Paul uses himself as the model for this. He talks about how his service of Christ leads to suffering, to him dying daily, which is him talking about courting death almost, that he runs the risk of being killed by others even before his natural time because of his service of Christ, that he fought with wild animals. He's setting up an extreme example. He's not suggesting that all of us have to do exactly what he did. But the benefit sometimes of an extreme example is that it paints the principle in bold colours so we can see it. Because Christ has risen from the dead, you and I now have an even higher calling, an even better path than just finding contentment in our lot in life. Now that's still there. We should eat and drink because tomorrow we die. the wisdom of the teacher is still wisdom. It's still a good way to live in the light of death. But now we start there. We don't end there. We build on that insight. Because Christ has risen, we don't just find joy in our life. We die to self and we live to Christ. We take up our cross. We embrace the extra sufferings that can come our way because we love God with all our heart and serve him, and we love our neighbour as ourself. Our satisfaction comes not from the work itself, but the fact that now we can do it to serve God and please God and honour him. We take on conversations with people where we deliberately bring in the gospel. We do our work as an act of serving the creator of the universe. We conduct ourselves with integrity and purity and generosity and forgiveness. And doing all that can bring a cost that can actually reduce the satisfaction we can have in our life. And yet, like Paul, we seek to find joy now in the actual sufferings themselves, because Christ's resurrection has opened up something even more liberated from death's clammy fingers. And this applies even to money. We can do even better than just be content with what we have. We can have less than we otherwise would have had because we give generously to others who have even less than we ourselves have. The resurrection powerfully changes what is possible even as we live life under the sun. And this is why Paul ends his whole thing on this in 1 Corinthians 15 with these words. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not wind.